different times when I planning to come to Bentley, why I've had the thought, maybe some of you have had the same thought, I'm going to turn the volume up and read more and pray more, and it just never happens. Yeah, the day pretty well catches us the way we are. Johnny, I've followed you different times before, and often you clear a path for me. Thank you. Here we pray. Lord, some of us have come from short distance, some from a long distance, and we came through roads and towns and have beat the same roads years before, and we look around and change and decay, and all around we see. And we're thankful, Lord, to be able to sing these words of a truth this morning. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. We're thankful, Lord, to be infused, invaded, and injected with eternal life, even Christ himself. We bless you, Lord Jesus, that you were manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, that you were beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and we believe in you. This very morning, well, Lord, we're putting our trust in you for everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We're putting our trust in you, Lord, to complete and perfect whatever's lacking in us and to perfect the work that you've graciously, powerfully begun. We're asking, Lord, this very hour that you would meet with us and continue to talk to our hearts. We're asking, Lord, that you'd help us then and make this hour worth it. And we ask, Lord, that you would use us to advance your glorious kingdom. While there's time and while we've still got life and breath, we pray your kingdom come and your will be done. We thank you, Lord, that you've been received up into glory, that you're highly exalted and given a name that is above every name, and we want to walk worthy of your high and holy name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17, and here we find the Apostle Paul in Athens, that great cultural city, that great religious city. And here we find him on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, in the midst of these philosophers and in the midst of these thinkers, in the midst of these idolaters. We find him in their midst, invited to speak. And what does he speak on? What does he say? I suppose, Johnny, this right here is the counterpart of the college campus of our day. And what does he say? Does he speak on the love of God? Not directly, no. Does he speak on Calvary? Not directly, no. But he speaks of the Creator, God. And he speaks, and he reproves their idolatry. And then he says that they are under command to repent, and that there is a great day coming in which God will judge the world. And he's proven it, that he's going to judge the world through this man, Jesus Christ, having raised him from the dead. Let's read those two verses in verse 30 and 31. Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That is a setting. I'd like to speak topically on this word, repentance. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. I'd like to speak mainly topically on that word, repentance. A very foundational word, Hebrews chapter 6, and not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, a very foundational thing and yet a very controversial thing in our day. It's amazing to me, when I got to thinking about it a while ago, how much there is in the Bible, what an emphasis there is in the Bible on the doctrine of repentance. Here's John the Baptist. One of the greatest preacher, prophet, born of a woman, and what's the first words that comes out of his mouth when he comes out of the wilderness? Repent. And again, he says a little later that his Baptism was characterized by repentance. I baptize you for repentance. And here's the Lord Jesus appears, the prophet of all the prophets, and what is the first words out of his mouth? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And going on a little later, we find him, he says, summing up his mission, I came to call sinners to repentance. And a little later in chapter 11 of Matthew, it says that he reproved the cities that did not what? That did not repent. And then in Mark chapter 6, he sends the disciples out. What did they preach? They preached that men should repent. And then in Luke chapter 13, what was the Lord's summary of the tower tragedy? Unless you repent, you'll perish. And then a little later in Luke 15, we have a word from heaven. It says there's joy in heaven over a sinner that what? Repents. And then the next chapter, chapter 16, a word from hell. That man was concerned. He says, surely if one rose from the dead, they will what? They'll repent. He knew. He got the message. And then over in the book of Acts, chapter 2, what was Peter's summary of that great Pentecost sermon? Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And a little later in chapter 20, Paul, what is a summary of your preaching? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, Paul, what is it? What God is so good. What is the point of it all? What should we get out of that, out of the goodness of God? The goodness of God leads men to repentance. And again, in 2 Timothy 2:25, why is it, Paul, that men don't understand, don't know the truth? If God peradventure will grant them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. That's why they don't understand, they don't repent. And again, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, why, Peter, is God so long-suffering, so very patient with the world? He's not willing that men should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's what it's all about. That's why God is waiting. And again, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, why is it that men won't repent? He says they did not repent so as to give God the glory, holding out on the glory of God. That's why they don't repent. And so what I'm saying is, look at this great emphasis there is in the Bible, in the New Testament, on the doctrine of repentance. And yet with all of that, there are so many various views. I could sum it up in three. Number one, there is the view that repentance is not a necessary condition for salvation, not a necessary condition for coming to Christ, nor is it a certain result. That is classic carnal Christianity, the idea that there are two kinds of believers. There is the carnal Christian, and then there is the spiritual Christian. There is the carnal Christian. That is the fellow who has believed on the Lord. He's received Christ as his Savior, but self is still on the throne. He's still living a defeated life. He does not have a changed life. He's just like he always was, and he's just like the rest of the world. But he's received Christ as his Savior, and they say he's saved. He's going to heaven. But then there is the spiritual Christian. He has Christ enthroned on his heart. And he has got some real victory over sin. He's following the Lord. So they say there are two kinds of believers. That view was greatly popularized by the original four spiritual laws and greatly popularized by the Ryrie Study Bible, which says repentance is a false addition to faith. It is amazing some of the statements that are put out by popular preachers around our country. For example, R.B. Thiem, some of you might know him. Let me read this. Believers, he says, believers who become agnostics are still saved. They are still born again. Is that right, Johnny? You can even become an atheist, but if you once accept Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose your salvation even though you deny God. What pure folly. Curtis Hudson, late Curtis Hudson, who is the editor of The Sword of the Lord after John R. Rice, he says, repentance is not necessary. One time, Terry and I went to visit a couple in Springfield who were in that same denomination, and I asked the man, I said, is your pastor, does he preach that repentance is necessary? Oh, yes, he says. And we proceeded on to sit down on the couch, have a seat there, and I looked down, there's a stack of The Sword of the Lord sitting there, and on the top was an issue with an article by Curtis Hudson in big letters, repentance is not necessary for salvation. Now, where'd that come from? In your house. I've been to minister's seminar, and at one of the minister's seminars, at the end of the seminar, with some 2,000 pastors there, the leader had his dear old father stand up at the end of the seminar and speak from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Present your body a living sacrifice unto God. And this dear old man, he said, no doubt that, he said, perhaps there are many of you here today, many of you pastors. You've been pastor for years, you've received Christ as your Savior, but you've never yet presented yourself a living sacrifice to God. Yeah. Warren Wiersbe, a very popular man, Christian leader, he had an article in his paper, Confident Living, by some Rick Wager, that said there are two kinds of believers. And then there's the crucified life teaching and a higher life, lower life. All these things are just modified forms of carnal Christianity, teaching optional repentance, optional lordship, optional holiness. All of it goes together in one cluster. Some men, like a popular preacher from Atlanta, he says repentance is necessary for salvation, but he redefines repentance and says that it is merely turning from faith in self to faith in Christ. And he says it is wrong, for example, to tell an alcoholic that he must give it up in order to be saved. And we'll talk about that a little later. Well, that's the first view, that repentance is not a condition for salvation. It's not a condition for coming to Christ, and it is not a result of coming to Christ either. But then there is a second view, and that is repentance is not necessary for coming to Christ, not necessary for salvation, but it is a sure result of salvation. In other words, anything more than that, they would say, anything more than only believe, that is work salvation. That is a merit gospel. They say regeneration will surely bring about a change after receiving Christ, but repentance is not necessary for coming to Christ. And that is the old Merrill controversy and the modern Merrill controversy. They say it is not right to tell a person that he must forsake sin in order to come to Christ. And there are many well-known Calvinists that would hold to that. It may not be apparent right at the surface, right up front, but you begin talking and asking, and it comes out. Then there is a third view of repentance, and that is that repentance is necessary in coming to Christ. That is, you must forsake sin in coming to Christ. And that is what I will seek to posit and demonstrate this morning. I have a few questions. I like to handle this by way of asking some questions. Question number one, what is repentance? It were the word, you know, the word means it to change your mind, a change of mind. Here you are going down this road and you see a sign, the bridge is out ahead. And so you change your mind and say, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go the other way. It means after care. You didn't care, but now you do care. You now do think differently about this matter. Louis Burkhoff says it is that change wrought in the conscious life of a sinner by which he turns away from sin. God calls us to change our mind, to change our mind about ourselves and to change our mind about himself. Because a natural man, who we are by nature, every one of us, we've got real big thoughts of ourselves and real little thoughts about God. We think we're pretty good, we're doing pretty well, and we just center our lives right around ourselves, self, 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 self-glory, self-confidence, self-exaltation, self-preservation, all manner of self, lovers of self rather than lovers of God, says Timothy, or Paul to Timothy. And we've got little thoughts of God. We don't need him. We can get along fine without him. Thank you. But God begins to probe our hearts. God begins to deal with us. And then we begin to think otherwise. We change our mind and realize that we're nothing but a low-down, wormy, hell-deserving sinner, and that we need a Savior, and we've ruined our life. We've made a mess of our lives. I cannot handle it. I need a Savior. I need a King. And we begin to center our lives around the Lord of glory. Here's my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Everything. I run up the white flag of absolute unconditional surrender to the Lord of glory. And so it means a change of mind. Question number two. Does repentance mean forsaking sin? I posit, yes, it does. It is a mental willingness to leave off sin, a mental willingness to turn our back on a life of sin and every known sin. There are many sins we don't know about, a whole sea of them, but nevertheless, a willingness to turn our back on a life of sin, on self-serving, sin-serving, Satan-serving, all manner of selfishness. I show that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Turn to serve the living God. That's a good illustration of it. Now, we are not saying, however, that it is a cleanup act. We're not saying that we must get free of sin to come to Christ. Absolutely not. But we are saying we've come just as we are, just like I am. Here I am, without one plea, but nevertheless, an attitude of turning from idols to serve the living God. Question number three. Is it right to require an unbeliever to give up particular sins? Yes, and I demonstrate that with a rich young ruler. The Lord saw those dollar signs in his eyes and put his finger right on it, right on that pet sin, right on that idol sin, right on that sore spot, and said, if you want to find eternal life, you're going to have to get rid of that. You're going to have to turn your back on that, even do something about it. The Lord went that far. Now, of course, we're not talking about requiring victory over greed or covetousness. That can take some time to get some real substantial victory over covetousness and to get free from the love of money, like the conditions for an elder. We're not talking about that. That would be a works gospel. But the Bible does require that we be willing to give it up and to break with it. Luke 14:33, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up in his heart all his own possessions. Like Brother Moore was saying last night about that fellow, I want my pocketbook baptized too. There must be an attitude, Lord, no, I don't want anything between. Nothing between. No pet sin, no idol sin, no conscious point of rebellion or contention, but rather a bowing of the knee to the Lordship of Christ. We had a couple attending our church for a while, and while they were going to the mission school, the language mission school nearby, and they were headed out for Papua New Guinea. And I asked them, now what do you believe on this matter? Well, they didn't know what they believed. They said, but if you want to know for sure, why, call down to the headquarters and talk with the head theologian. So I called Sanford, Florida, and got a hold of this fellow, George Davidson. And I tr- tried to pin him down. I mean, not in a bad way, but I just want to nail it down. You know, what do you believe? What does the mission believe? And finally it came down to ask him this. But when you came to Christ, didn't you have at least some idea in your mind that you were intending to follow him? He would not agree to that. That is works gospel. And so you see what I'm saying. Even our prayers are addressed to the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're saying yes to Jesus, like Paul on the road. What will you have me to do? It is a settled refusal to set any limit on the claims which Christ may make on our lives, says Packer. There must be a mental willingness to turn from sin, from a life of sin and every known sin, and to follow and to trust the Lord. Come unto me and take my yoke upon you. Not talking about a pre-salvation attempt to set one's life in order, but to turn our back on a life of sin and embrace Christ with wholehearted devotion. And it's not a one-time act, is it? But it's an attitude maintained throughout our Christian life. One time I asked a preacher, we were talking about this very thing, and I said, well, let me ask you, Henry, let me ask you this. Let's say a person, he's just a college drunk, and he hears the gospel, and he comes to Christ, and his life is really transformed, and he lives 5 years a blameless life, begins to do some preaching, but then, after 5 years, he goes back into drink and lives out the rest of his life as a drunken sot. Does he go to heaven or not? Absolutely, he went to heaven. I would say, wouldn't you, that it only proved, like Johnny was bringing out, that his profession was not real in the first place. That was not a truly regenerate man. Roland Hill, on his deathbed, said, one dear friend who has been with me all my life and who I must leave behind at the gate of heaven is repentance. Not only an act once performed, but an attitude maintained throughout our Christian life. Another question, number 4. Will repentance lead to actual changes? Yes, it will. It says in Acts 26, verse 20, he calls them to bring forth deeds in keeping with their repentance. I mean, if you change your mind that the bridge is out up ahead and you better not go there, you're going to turn around. You're going to bring forth deeds in keeping with your repentance. And so it is. Question number 5. Why isn't repentance then? Why isn't it good works gospel? Why isn't it a merit gospel? I give you about 6 reasons. Number 1, we are not talking about works, but we're talking about a willingness to let the Lord work. Number 2, this condition called repentance and this condition called faith, you know, faith leading to faith bringing us to salvation, bringing us to forgiveness. Both faith and repentance, both of them, by definition, are meritless. Faith and repentance consist in resignation. They consist in self-despair. Yes. We're not talking about works. We're talking about giving up on works and trusting another. And so that's why even faith cannot be called works. And number 3, even faith is set forth as a condition for salvation. You know, we believe, he who believes has everlasting life. If you're going to talk, and if you're going to call repentance a works condition, then why not call faith a works condition as well? And number 4, faith, even faith has conditions to it. So why not let repentance be one of them? I mean, for example, it says in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Everyone who thirsts, believe," in other words. So there is a pre-existing condition to even faith, and that is thirst. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." What precedes coming to Christ? Being burdened and laden. And so we shouldn't be surprised that repentance would be valid, and even repentance has some conditions that precede it. It says godly soul works repentance. Something even deeper down than that, you see. And number five, even the gospel is spoken of as something to be obeyed. The gospel is spoken of as something to be obeyed. You'd think the Bible would be more careful in guarding against work salvation. That word obedience is everywhere. Many of the priests are becoming obedient to the faith. The obedience of faith among all nations. They did not obey the gospel and they were punished in hell. And number six, when we're talking about repentance, after all, we must remember that it is the prevenient grace of God that produces this condition anyhow. If peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, it's a work of God right from the start anyhow. But nevertheless, we are responsible, as Dr. Cook is bringing out, to repent and believe. It says in Revelation chapter 2, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent. If you're unrepentant here this morning, it's because you don't want to. And number six, how deep must our repentance be? It looks to me like it is a mistake to try to count the number of years and the number of tears to measure a man's repentance. I mean, all it has to be is sincere. Just like with faith, Peter told that fellow, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And so just plain old sincerity, we can accept that. And unless there's some particular reason, like Peter told though Simon, he said, your heart's not right in the sight of God, repent, that you may be forgiven of this thing. Question number nine. What are the consequences of eliminating repentance or making repentance optional? What are the consequences? The consequences are a whole country full, churches full of false believers. That is the consequences. Peter speaks of a destructive heresy, and that's what it is. Carnal Christianity, optional repentance, optional lordship, it is a destructive heresy. It will destroy souls. It'll put them in hell thinking they're going to heaven. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? Those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior, says John MacArthur. And Tozer puts it this way, the Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. You see, if repentance is made optional, what the risk is and the likelihood is that that root called self is never extracted. It still remains. Cut it off at the ground level and the root is still there. You can snip away on the tree, on the twigs and the branches and the trunk all you want, but if that root is not extracted, that proud self is still going to crop up and have to face God at the judgment and be punished. I heard the story of one woman. She was a homosexual queen on campus. And she came in contact with the gospel. And she came finally to some real dealing with the pastors. And the pastor told me it came to where she was willing to give up this and she was willing to give up that. She's willing to give up her homosexuality. But the last thing to go was, are you willing to deny yourself, quit living for self, and live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And those demons rose up, the countenance of her face changed. She attacked the pastors but didn't touch them. That was the last thing to go, was the dethroning of King Self. Unless, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Repentance was necessary in her deliverance. You see, Christianity, it will always ever be a drawn sword in the path of proud man. I had an opportunity to preach at my mother-in-law's funeral 2 weeks ago. And do you know, I intended to, but do you know, I attribute it to the work of the enemy. I came away just kicking myself because I had not given enough emphasis to repentance. It came across too much, I felt, like an easy believe thing, only believe thing. And I mean the enemy, I believe he is out to cover up this great doctrine, essential doctrine called repentance. Number 8, what is the difference between repentance and faith? Burkhoff says they are simply complementary parts of the same process. You see, the Bible is not all that careful in protecting a distinction between repentance and faith in the content of gospel preaching. Here the Lord Jesus refers to the Ninevites. He said they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But you go back there and it says in Jonah they believed. And so he translates it repentance. And the Puritan said that repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. And they are just sisters, aren't they? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me and all ye that labor, and take my yoke. That's repentance. Coming is faith, taking the yoke. That is repentance. They're right there together. One takes us low, but the other raises us up. One strips us, but the other clothes us. One ejects dead works, and the other brings in a living Savior. One ejects rebellion from the soul, and the other brings in the King. One calls for weeping, and the other calls for rejoicing. It is surprising how many times, have you ever done a study on this? It was just surprising to me how many times repentance is set forth as the necessary ingredient in finding forgiveness. For example, Luke 24, that Luke 24 Great Commission, it says, and that repentance for remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name among the nations. Repentance for remission of sins, or repentance and remission of sins, the King James says. Or in Acts 2:38, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And references could just be multiplied that way, where repentance is set forth, not faith, is set forth as the necessary ingredient for finding the remission of sins. And here we've got a whole crowd of preachers walking around this country saying repentance is optional. Question number 9. I've got almost as many points as D.B. Caldwell. I'm a Christian and I have defeat in my life. What should I do? Some say, just look to Jesus. And that is quite valid, that is sure, that is right, looking unto Jesus and remembering the positional truths, who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. But looking unto Jesus, for example, in Hebrews 12, is preceded by that verse, laying aside every weight and the sin that does beset us. And so it's all right there. If the dog dies, you lay him aside and bury him. And so it is sin. A lot of New Testament exhortation is put forth just that simple. You've got a sin problem, lay it aside. Quit it. Stop sinning, it says in 1 Corinthians. Quit that. I agree with what you brought up, Brother Merle. A lot of churches, they don't need revival, they need repentance. Unless you repent, I'll remove your lampstand. Last question, why should I repent? Why should a man repent? I give you 5 reasons. Number 1, because God's kindness leads you to repentance. That's quoting Romans 2, verse 4. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Here we are. We've been created by God. He's given us our very existence. He's loaded us down with life and breath and heartbeat and clothing and food and all of this that we have. If however terrible our lot might be, it's better than hell, which we deserve. And so the kindness of God leads us. What? You're going to get all of this from God and you're not going to serve Him? How unreasonable that is. I must agree with God and say hallelujah. Put Him in hell. A second reason is because the degree of our punishment daily increases as we do not repent. It says in Romans 2 that we are storing up wrath Because of our proud and impenitent heart, we're storing up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Storing up wrath. Here like a criminal walking around doing yet more infractions and more violations and getting a greater depth to justice. So proud sinner walks around storing up wrath like a farmer storing up corn at harvest, storing up wrath all the time. It's mounting over his head. He's getting in worse shape, not better. A third reason that we should repent is because the longer we wait, the harder our heart gets. That's the way it goes. God reprobates people. The lights go out. Our heart becomes calloused, become calloused, and we have less sensitivity, less awareness of where we're really at with God. The clay becomes harder and harder and harder in our heart. And so Matthew Henry puts it this way. There's just one deathbed repentance put forth in the Bible. Just one. One that we might not despair, but just one that we might not presume. And then I give you a fourth reason why we should repent, and it's right here in our text. Coming back to our text, it says God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. God is commanding. God is. My brother and I were only about a year and a half apart or two, and that's plenty close for competition, you know. And I'd tell my younger brother, do this or do that. He did some of that to me too. But I'd tell him to do this, and he'd say, who's saying that? Are you telling me that, or Dad say that? I said, Dad said that. Okay. And here we're talking about not some earthly man, not some outward. God is commanding all men everywhere. And he's not suggesting. He's not advising. He's not inviting merely. But it says he is commanding. You go down to the college campus. You go down to the street in the business place. You go anywhere. And you can tell that man, you're under command to repent. God is commanding all men everywhere, young and old and rich and poor, to repent. You want to know what the message of God is for you? Right there it is. He is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And that brings us to a fifth reason why men should repent. And that is because a judgment day is coming. It says, for he has fixed a day. It's what it says in verse 31 there. He has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. He's appointed a day. There isn't any pope, there isn't any potentate to contain that day. That day is fixed. There is a judgment day coming. He has fixed a day. It's man has had his days. We've got our New Year's Day, and we've got our Independence Day, and we've got our birthday, and our wedding day, and we've got our Groundhog's Day, and we've got all these days. But God, he's going to have his day. He has fixed a day in which he will judge. Yes, we, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back. He became a man, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death, and he rose in great power and glory, and took his seat at the right hand of God, and is ruling and reigning and ordaining and maintaining everything for his own purpose and glory, and he's coming back again. And when he shouts, the graves are going to rattle, and everybody is coming up out of there. Every George Washington and every prince and preacher and prostitute, everybody's coming up out of there, and it says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account unto him of every thought we've ever thought, every deed we've ever done, every step we've ever taken, every idle word. We must give an account unto him. And then it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Every knee will bow. It's non-optional, isn't it, brethren? It's not a matter of will I bow the knee to Jesus. It's a matter of when will I? Will I do it now in faith and love, or will I do it then by force when it's too late? We must all stand before him and give an account. That makes me want to repent and get down real low as I can, and cleave to the Savior's feet. And there is another reason why we should repent, and that is because there is a Savior. There is a wonderful Savior, and the door is still open. He receives sinners, and he's still receiving sinners. And there is a provision made for my splendid sins. A great provision made whereby I might right now upon the exercise of repentance and faith, stand perfect before Him. Stand perfect before Him right now. My sins fully, freely forgiven forever. And a righteousness equal with Christ before the living God. A full provision has been made. That's every incentive to repent, isn't it? Some are still getting in. As I said, my mother-in-law, Terry's mother, died about 2 weeks ago. And it was just about 6 weeks before that that she first had some ailment. She died of cancer. And 2 weeks before she died, there in the hospital bed, there on her deathbed, it looked like she began to do business with God. She was a good Baptist, but Terry and I never did have confidence that she was regenerate. And there one morning, when her surgery had split open, and we were waiting for the doctor to come in, we were called to her side, and Terry and I were there with her alone, and she said, "Robert, I have my doubts." And she said, "I don't know what to do but to cast myself as a poor sinner upon the Savior and trust that He died to pay my sins." And she began to pray and just utterly poured her heart out, desperately poured her heart out to the Lord. And we just couldn't believe the things she said. And her spirit began to change. I mean, she was not grumpy ever after that. A different spirit was about her. And she asked Terry if she would call in some women or with whom she felt she must make restitution. And one time with a whole room full of people, she called me over and says, "Robert, would you share with us how you were saved?" Never had we seen anything like that. And she was continually asking me to pray for her. We'd never seen her receive me or my ministry like that before. And one night she went through the night, Terry was with her, and the whole night long she was talking about the Lord, and she was praying and singing the songs of God. And one time a nurse came in, and she said to the nurse, she saw a tattoo on the nurse, and she says, "Is that a Star of David? Are you a Jew?" And she says, "No, I'm a Catholic." And the nurse went out, and Terry said, or mother said to Terry, something about a concern for that. And she says, "We need to pray for her, that God will send her a witness." And Terry's mother just launched out into prayer. Terry said she had never heard her pray like that before, praying a burden for that nurse. And she turned out to be the answer to her own prayers, because an hour later, the nurse came back, and she said to the nurse, "I'm a Christian, and I know I'm going to heaven, and Jesus Christ is the only way, and I want to see you in heaven too." And that nurse stood there and just bawled. I don't know entirely, but she died with some hope, I'd say. We have some hope. And so, I commend to you this great doctrine called repentance. Rollin Hill says, this old friend,